Well, we come this morning to the end of the series we've been having for some time. I didn't go back and look to see for sure when we started this series on who is Jesus or for sure how many lessons that we've had in it. But we have been going at it for a while. And I hope it's been of benefit and helped us to see some Jesus maybe in a clearer light as we look at Scripture. But we want to end, as I've mentioned, I think, over the past couple of lessons, as we end the series and go back just a little bit in the book of Matthew to a question that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, asked. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You know, if we go through this series of lessons and we do nothing different than what we've done in the past, we haven't accomplished a whole lot. Of course, the point of every lesson, every sermon, is to have a response, whether that response is public or just in the heart of each and every individual that's here, but there should always be a response in some way. What do we do with this information? What do I do with Jesus? You know, when Jesus, there in Matthew 27, when Jesus admitted to being the King of the Jews, He refused then to go on and answer the accusations that the chief priest and the elders were bringing against Him. And His silence caused Pilate to marvel. He couldn't understand why Jesus was being silent on that occasion. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that He had only been brought there because of the jealousy of the Jewish leaders. He's trying to find some way to release Jesus. And he comes up with that plan going back to the release of the Pentecost, at the Passover of a prisoner. And so He tries to release them, but the multitude asked for Barabbas instead. And that's when Pilate asked the question, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Begin reading with me, if you would, Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. That was their answer to the question. Let him be crucified. That was what they had brought him there to begin with. But the question that Pilate asked, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, is one that every person must answer. What will I do with Jesus? Of course, many will try to just ignore the question and not be forced into making a choice concerning Jesus in any way. Many people in our society don't really want to be bothered with the question, but answer the question they must. Many times people will try to get others to make the choice for them. That's really what Pilate does. He refuses to answer the question himself, and so he puts the answer to the people. But it's a question that we can't run away from. It's a question that we must all answer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So one day, even if we push that question back and never answer that question, so to speak, in this life, one day we will stand before that great judge. We'll stand before Jesus Himself. And then what will we say? In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus Himself says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And so there we see that we will be judged according to the standard of Jesus' words. And as we've seen before, that's not just the words in red. That's all of the words as Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth and to teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had done. And so each of us must ask ourselves that question. What will I do with Jesus? To help us answer that question, let's ask another question. What's Jesus offered you? What is Jesus? What do you have to gain by accepting Jesus? Jesus certainly has provided a chance at many things. He's made many things available to us. And so Jesus has provided a chance for an abundant life. A life that's filled with true peace. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly." Jesus came to provide the very best life that a person can live here on this earth. But far greater than that, also the greatest life that one can live in eternity. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace in the world." That you will have, or in the world, you will have tribulation. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now there's a statement there that a lot of people can't understand. How can I have tribulation and also have peace? Well, he's talking about different things, isn't he? The world, we as God's people, we who ones who have the abundant life, can have peace even in tribulation of this world. And that's something that the non-Christian has a hard time understanding. And so a chance for an abundant life, that's what Jesus offers, the very best. But also a chance to find salvation. In Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We understand that the basis really of the whole Bible is that man's lost. Man separated himself from God by sin. We need to be saved. We need a Savior. We need someone who can reestablish that relationship, that can take care of that sin problem. Salvation has come. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus offers salvation. He comes to seek after us, to save us so that we can be with Him. He offers us a chance to enjoy the cleansing from sin through His blood. Having that sin problem taken care of, those sins washed away. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light," now he's writing to people here that are Christians that have already been baptized into Christ, and he says, "We have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." So we have a cleansing that takes place at baptism. As a Christian continues to walk in the light, that blood continually cleanses us. We see that metaphorically in the book of Revelation, not so metaphorically in the first instance, Revelation 1 verse 5. "To Him who loved us and washed our sins in His own blood. He loved us. What did He do? He came and took care of our sin problem. He washed our sins in His own blood, metaphorically then, in Revelation 7, verse 14. So He said to them, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Those are pictured in heaven. Their robes that were soiled with sin, but they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Made them white. White as snow. What a beautiful thing the Lord has made available to us, that we can indeed be saved. Not only has Jesus offered these things to us, but He's also proclaimed the conditions. Certainly as the Savior, as the Creator, as the One who has all authority, He has the right to set the conditions. And He's proclaimed those to us, first of all, that we must believe in Him. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." If we do not believe in Christ, if we do not believe in who He is, who He claimed to be, the Son of God, He says very clearly, we will die in our sins. And so the whole process must start with faith, must start with belief. But secondly, He says we must repent. We must repent of our sins. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus again speaking says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Do we have a conflict? One says, if you do not believe, you will die in your sins. One says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. No, both are required. One must believe, one must repent, and there are other requirements too that we'll see as we go on. Repent, again, can be defined as a change of mind that results in a change of action. But it starts with the mind. I must, based on my belief, I make that decision. Remember the prodigal son as he spiraled downward and finally he came to his senses. There's a coming to your senses that's required for repentance. And once you come to your senses, then you can make that change in your thinking and make a change in your action. Thirdly, he says that we must confess our faith before men. In Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Verse 33 gives the other side, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Do we want the Lord to confess us before the Father or to deny us before the Father? You know, we'd be very foolish if we said, "I want Him to deny me." We want Him to confess us. How is He going to confess us if we confess Him? Whoever confesses me before men. And so this belief and this repentance are not done in a closet somewhere, and you continue to live and act in front of the world the way you've always looked and acted. You confess that faith. You tell other people, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe the Bible and who He said He is." I just finished reading a book called How to Read the Bible, written by a so-called Bible scholar. It should have been titled How Not to Read the Bible. Or maybe better yet, you want to know how to read the Bible? Let me destroy your faith. It was the biggest bunch of nonsense. He destroyed the whole Bible and its validity. It was an absolute waste of time. How many people live that way? No, instead of confessing, I'm going to explain it away. That's kind of the way of our society today. In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so he points out there both confession and believe. You believe in your heart. You confess with your mouth. Confession is made unto salvation. And then we see another condition, that we must be baptized for the remission of sins. As you work down this list, as we go through the book of Acts, the history book of the New Testament, also the book of conversions, one is not saved at some point along this path. One is saved when they finish this path, when they come to the point of baptism. There's more involved than just simply believing and asking Jesus into your heart. There's more involved than just repenting and changing the way that one lives. There's more involved than just confessing. One must be baptized. That's the point at which the sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You make disciples, followers of Christ. You baptize them. Then you continue to teach them. In Mark's account of the Great Commission, Mark 16:16, very point blank, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It doesn't say he who has believed alone will be saved. It doesn't say he who is baptized alone shall be saved. It says he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Some say, well, it's just talking about belief, because that's the only point at which one is condemned, if you don't believe. If you don't believe, belief is a prerequisite to baptism. Baptism is a mute point at that point, if one does not believe to begin with. And so we come to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter and the other apostles stand and preach that first gospel sermon. They prove that Jesus of Nazareth, whom these people, the Jewish leaders especially, had taken and crucified, but God has raised him up. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And the people are pierced in the heart. They said, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" They realize the mistake that they've made, the sin that they've committed, that the Messiah that they had been looking forward to — by the way, that same guy in that book said that there's not a single prophecy in the Old Testament that points to Christ. How do you get that? But the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the Christ, the Savior, to come. They now realize He came and we've crucified Him. What shall we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Be baptized, why? For the remission of sins. To have that sin problem taken away. What do we do then? We're now saved. Remember what Ananias said to Paul, and or Saul of Tarsus at that point, and in Acts 22:16. "Now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, we must also continue to be faithful. Remain faithful even to death, even actually in the context there, in the face of death, even being killed for your faith. Revelation 2 verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Not only has Jesus provided the chance and He's given the conditions, He has also predetermined the alternatives. What are the alternatives? Is the real choice that we have here? Well, obviously we can accept Him or we can reject Him. But what is the consequences with those? If we reject Him, we will die in our sins, and we will face the terrible consequences of sin. That sin will still be held to our charge. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Jesus came to take care of our sin problem. If we don't believe in Him, if we reject Him, we die with our sin problem still upon ourselves. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 6, Paul records, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay the tribulation for those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." That doesn't sound good at all, does it? Vengeance, take flaming fire, everlasting destruction. He goes on, "from the presence of the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe Jesus, or because of our testimony among you was believed." In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There's one alternative. That's the alternative. That's the consequence. If when we make this decision about what we're going to do with Jesus, we decide we'll reject Him. And that would include those who say, "I'm going to do nothing with Him." They, by default, are rejecting Him. The other alternative, believe in Him. And if we believe in Him, and belief, again, acting on that belief, an active belief that goes through those conditions of repentance, confession, baptism, living faithfully, we believe in Him, we'll receive everlasting life. John 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, Jesus again speaking says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My sake, for My name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." And so as we consider what Jesus has offered, let's go back now to our main question. What will I do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Again, we can see what some people have tried. Pilate tried to pass the choice on to others. In Matthew 27, 24 again, says, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Pilate thought that he could wash his hands of the situation. It's interesting the symbolism there. As he literally took water and washes his hands as if that's going to dissolve him from the responsibility of what he's doing. "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man." Did the fact that Pilate said those words make him innocent? Of course not. He's trying to pass the buck. He's trying to force it over to someone else. You see to it. Are we guilty of doing something similar today? Certainly there are many who would fall into that same category, aren't there? That are trying to push the decision onto someone else. Maybe a spouse. You make the decision. I don't want to make the decision about whether we go to church or do all these different things. You decide. I'll do whatever you want to do. Trying to push the decision on someone else. Trying to let others decide for us what we believe or don't believe about Jesus. We see in the example of the folks in Athens in Acts 17, some mocked. As Paul finishes his sermon there on that occasion, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. You know, some interest were piqued enough that they want to hear more. And so, you know, hopefully some of those listened and were eventually taught by Paul and obeyed. But the reaction of some was just to make fun of, to mock. Resurrection from the dead? You know, what kind of numbskull would believe in that? And so they just blow him off, as we say. You know, again, many take that route with Jesus, maybe a growing number in our society today, that just simply mock. They're not even honest enough to be like the second group and at least hear more. You know, let's hear what you have to say about Jesus before I make a decision. But many people just mock from the very beginning and won't even listen. They close their mind, they close their eyes and their ears, just as many did in Jesus' day. And so rather than make the effort to decide what they should do, they just simply laugh. We have the example of Felix. Felix wanted to put the decision off. I don't want to be bothered about this today. I'll make the decision later on. In Acts 24, verse 25, it says, now as he being Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. The sad thing about that is, one, we don't know how much time we have, and two, a convenient time usually never comes. Put it off. Again, it's another very common reaction that people have today, hoping that through delay, maybe that they will never have to make the choice. Or maybe legitimately thinking, you know, this is something important, I need to decide about it, but it's just not important today. And we get so involved in the pressures of life, we never get around to it. We can make all these excuses we want, but we can't escape the fact that we'll one day stand before Him in judgment. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. We will stand before Him in judgment. All men will be there. Stand before the One who has been ordained for that, the One who has been risen, raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. And so what will I do with Jesus? What we should do. As we look at the facts of what Jesus has done for us, we should accept His gracious offer of salvation. We should obey Him. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says, and having been perfected, He, Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Obedience. The Old Testament, New Testament, whatever law a person lived under, faith and obedience are what has always been required. The specifics of those different laws change from time to time, but faith and obedience, that didn't change. Whatever law it was, God expected one to have faith in Him and to be obedient to that law under which they lived. What should we do? We should become His disciple, committed to doing what He commands. A disciple is one, not just a student, but one who is a student to the point that they want to become exactly like their teacher. exactly like their master. Again, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples. That involves teaching. You want ones to be a follower of Christ, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We want to be good students. We want to be a disciple, one who learns what to do to be saved, and one who continues to learn after being saved through baptism. Thirdly, we should grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. We can very easily get swept away with error. There's lots of error that's in the world, even in the religious world. But he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You learn, you grow in your relationship. You grow closer to Him each and every day. And you walk in Him, well established in the faith. As we continue that walk and as we continue to learn, that walk gets more and more consistent. Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. And you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then we need to develop the mind of Christ. We need to think like Christ thinks. That's what a disciple does. They want to become exactly like their teacher, the very closest to like their teacher 100% that they can possibly be. In Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8, we see things like being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's talking to Christians there. You are to have the same mind. You're to have one mind. How are we going to do that? We do that by all aligning our mind with Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We look at our master's mind, our teacher's mind, and we strive to have that same mind. And as we're all doing that, then we are like-minded as well. Well, as we've gone through the lesson, we've seen the feeble attempt by Pilate and others to answer the question. What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? But let's not think that we can answer the question by simply ignoring Him, acting as if the question did not exist, by simply not doing anything actively against Him, not being opposed to Him. Jesus said Himself, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Matthew 12, verse 30. The Lord has given us every reason to accept and obey Him as our Savior and as our Lord. I stood alone at the bar of God in the hush of the twilight dim and faced the question that pierced my heart. What will you do with Him? Crowned or crucified, which shall it be? No other choice was offered to me. I looked on the face so marred with tears that were shed in His agony. The look of His kind eyes broke my heart. 'Twas full of love for me. The crown or the cross, it seemed to say, for or against me, choose you today. He held out His loving hands to me while He pleadingly said, obey. Make me thy choice, for I love thee so. And I could not say to Him, nay. Crowned, not crucified, this must it be. No other way was open to me. I knelt in tears at the feet of Christ in the hush of the twilight dim. And all that I was, or hoped, or thought, surrendered unto Him. Crowned, not crucified, my heart shall know no king but Christ, who loves me so. If you've not yet done so, will you not today respond to His gracious invitation? receive eternal life as we stand and sing.